Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Amen. Power, sex, religion. That is an unholy trinity. If we didn't know better, we would swear that this was the plot of an HBO series and not Holy Scripture. Except we do know better. The Bible is filled with conflict and drama and violence. And why not? It's about us. But of course, it's not just about us. It's about God's relationship with us. And if that is the case, then our response to even the most lurid and violent passages in the Bible must always be a theological one. Where is God in all of this? Where indeed? Herod Antipas was not the favorite son of Herod the Great. He wasn't even the second favorite. He was passed over three times to be named heir of the Herodian kingdom. And he was finally declared heir, yay, only to have his father change his will at the last minute so that Junior only became a tetrarch, ruler of just a fourth of the kingdom, while his brothers and sister ruled portions of their own. Herod's ambition far out exceeded his inheritance, which he thought was measly. He fought his father's will all the way to the emperor. More than once over the years, he made this trip to Rome to lobby for full kingship and for greater territory, but to no avail. So he did what any self-respecting petty despot would do. He married his sister-in-law, Herodias. Her first husband, Philip, had a much larger portion over to the east. So that was convenient. Herod also fancied himself in the mold of his father, who was a builder of great things. So seeking to boost his reputation with the Jewish community, possibly because he wanted to be seen as their king in the tradition of David, fat chance, he rebuilt the city of Sepphoris for them after the Romans had destroyed it. And he also built this great resort capital on the Sea of Galilee, which was also known as the Sea of Tiberias. And he named this capital for his Roman patron, Tiberius, complete with a stadium and a palace and a sanctuary for prayer and access to nearby warm springs at Emmaus. Lovely. Except he built it on top of a graveyard. And that made it ritually impure for pious Jews. And so for the first several years, he had to colonize his capital with Gentiles. Oops. So, in his desire to ingratiate himself with the Jews and the Romans at the same time, even as he continued to badger the emperor for more territory, what we can see is a pretty clumsy and chaotic tetrarchy, led by a man whose chief focus in life was one thing, himself. So enter John the Baptizer. Repent, he says. Turn to God. Rethink your priorities. Oh, and your marriage. It's unlawful. And we just heard how the story unfolds from there. We see Herodias' anger and John's imprisonment, and then Herod's birthday party and the dance, and that stupid drunken, probably, promise and the murder of a prophet. And we watch transfixed as Salome bears the bloody platter to her stepfather. It is done. There's no going back. There had been a glimmer of hope in that heavily shadowed Herod. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. We had hoped that John's message might take root. But apparently Herod's interest was merely self-serving. Just another example of hedging his bets and adding a prophet to his Rolodex of potentially profitable contacts. Either that or a case of keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Regardless, when it came down to it, John's message wasn't as compelling as the approving smiles of Herod's cronies as they watched him wave his hand in an off with his head gesture. So where in this debacle of hubris and ambition and manipulation is God? Where is God in this story in which self-interest and expediency win out over integrity and transformation? In this battle between power and truth, power has won. How is God manifest in this? Well, God is to be found in the dungeon with John. God is to be found beside his friends as they gently bear his body to the tomb. God's tender grace is with them in their grief. God is there because we can trust that God hears whenever the blood of the innocent cries out for justice in the face of those who would choose expediency and self-interest over compassion and truth. Because you see, the powerful only seem to have won in this story. In its beginning and in its ending, we can hear a premonition, an echo of hope. First, as Herod hears of Jesus' deeds of power, and he wonders, has John come back from the dead? It's a whisper of what will come, not for John, but for Jesus. And again, at the end of the story, that whisper takes on the hint of a melody as the final line foreshadows Good Friday and the inevitable trumpet shout of resurrection. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. God is there, woven throughout this story. We can see it all if we look closely, and we can hear it if we listen. God is always in the question, not just as we engage in scripture, but as we walk in the world. God is always present when we ask, where is God in all of this? Because whenever we ask, we are doing something that is existentially crucial to our identity as spiritual beings and as Christians. We are thinking theologically. We need to ask that question all the time. According to scholar Karen Yust, it is easy for us to look at Herod's decisions and see where he went wrong, and to find God in the process, as we have just done. We already know the context, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it should prompt a question and a challenge for those of us who are outside of the story looking in. How do we view our own decisions in life. Herod's were bad faith decisions. We can see that. We sometimes make them too. We make choices out of self-interest rather than out of a sense of the greater good. Might it be that our need to be expedient and self-protective in our choices sometimes is a way of avoiding thinking deeply and theologically about what we're doing? Think about it. What would the world look like if we asked, "Where is God in what I am doing or what I am observing here?" What if we thought theologically as naturally as we breathe? It's easy to do. It's easy to do that when you're in the presence of the beautiful and the good and the true, to say, "Oh yes, God is here." But it's more difficult in the face of suffering and evil. But that is when it is most necessary and potentially transformational. It is when we find the beautiful and the good and the true in the darkness. Stephen Charleston is the retired bishop of Alaska, and he writes regular meditations. And this past week, he wrote about the boys that were trapped in the cave in Thailand. And this is how he thinks theologically. "This long ordeal has made me think deeply about the meaning of rescue. To be lost in the darkness, to be isolated, to be found. It seems the classic model of being brought back to life. But the one element made even more clear to me is the willingness to take the risk of rescue. Coming out of a cave takes courage and skill and trust. It takes teamwork. The spiritual metaphor that we've been watching unfold in Thailand is a lesson to be learned as we prayed these young lives to safety. Lost and found, light and dark, death and life, emergence, courage, prayer, trust. These aren't arcane theological terms. Thinking theologically doesn't require special training. Just ask the question, where is God in this event, in this illness, in this tragedy, in this person? Ask. The mere act of seeking God is an act of finding God and being found, and possibly of even being rescued. Amen.